Good morning, everybody. So there should be a sheet on your table. It should have the resurrection of Jesus on the front cover. And it should be titled Answering Questions or Critiques of the Resurrection Accounts in the Gospels. So get that sheet that's on your table. Let's go to page 7 because I want to finish this. We started it last week. If you need one, there are extras over here. We can get you some. Anybody need one? If you do, raise your hand. So we are piggybacking off of what the kids learned at the Higher Things Conference in Carbondale, Illinois this summer, and it's based on 1 Peter 3:15. I'll read that passage to you. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer," or the word is sometimes defense, "an answer to everyone who asked you to give the reason for the hope that you have, and do it with gentleness and respect." The Greek word that is translated answer in the NIV translation from which I just read, or perhaps defense, the Greek word is apologia, from which we get our English word apology, or thus apologetics, which means a defense of the faith. So apologetics, according to 1 Peter 3, is if somebody asks you, why do you believe in Jesus? Why are you a Christian? We are expected from Scripture to be able to give an answer in a loving, kind way to people, not to win arguments and sort of like put them in their place, but maybe knock down some things that may be obstructing them from believing in the Christian faith. Or to put it another way, as we ended last week, let's go to page 8 on your sheet. Page 8 on your sheet. In Acts chapters 25 and 26, Paul, of course, is brought before the Roman authorities and their puppets, if you will. And it's very interesting, if you look at the top of page 8, if you've never read Acts 26, do that sometime. Because as I just said, Paul is on trial. He stands before King Agrippa and Bernice. You can read the footnote about that relationship. That was not good. It's just like today. Things don't change. As well as another official by the name of Festus. And Paul was given permission to speak. And in Acts 26, verse 1, it says, and I'm reading again at the top of page 8, that Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He's doing it in the way of 1 Peter 3:15. He's defending his faith in the resurrected Jesus and the Christian faith before the governing authorities. And remember, Jesus in Matthew's gospel, Jesus told his apostles and disciples that they would be brought before governors and kings and authorities. And he said, this will be your opportunity to tell these people what you believe so that hopefully they'll be converted. Let's keep reading on page 8. Paul made his defense of his faith in Christ, and he said this, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense," or apology, if you will, apologetics, to defend the faith. Now, Paul's defense included a fact. And what's the fact? That Jesus is the Messiah, and it's according to Scripture, suffered and rose from the dead. Festus considered, and this, nothing changes, because if you talk to people today, like if you talk to classmates at school, I know some of you have classmates at school, and if they find out you're a Christian, they think you're out of your mind. They think you're Looney Tunes. And similarly today with what we just read here with Paul. Festus considered Paul to be out of his mind. Look at what he said. "Paul, your great learning is driving you out of your mind." So just be prepared that if you have the opportunity to talk to somebody who's not a Christian, and you tell them about your Christian faith, they're going to say, "You're crazy. You're insane. You just believe a bunch of myths." Well, listen to how Paul answers this. Let's keep reading on page 8. Paul responded to Festus this way, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true," and now notice his language here, "rational words." Another word for rational would be what? Another R word, what? Reason. And those of you who remember your small catechism days, and those of you who are going to start learning the small catechism with me in fifth grade this year, you know, you're going to learn the first article of the Apostles' Creed, which says you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Remember that? I believe that God has made me and all creatures. He's given me my body and soul, my eyes and ears, my reason, and my senses, and still takes care of them. Reason is a gift from God. He gives you a brain for a reason, pardon the pun. He wants you to use your mind. And so Paul is saying to Festus, I'm not out of my mind. The resurrection of Jesus, as well as the Christian faith, is not irrational. It's very reasonable. Why? Because you can investigate it and you can find out that it's true. It's historically true. And as we've observed, there were eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. And remember, this is huge. Eyewitness testimony is the testimony that clinches your case in court. So if you go to a court case and you don't have eyewitness testimony and all you have is third, fourth, fifth hand, sixth, seventh, eighth hand testimony, the judge throws it out. Does this make sense? So I'm going to repeat this because this is huge. We just haven't been taught this, and this is why I'm taking the time to do this for you. Because you're going to encounter people who think that you're an idiot. You are an irrational fool, and Christianity is totally irrational. It's not, because it's founded on fact, and it can be investigated to be true. And that's what Paul says. I believe in truths, and these are rational things. So let me continue to read. For the king Agrippa knows about these things. Notice Paul even says, you know about this Jesus. You know that he was crucified. You know that he rose from the dead. And you know that, notice how Paul says this, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. The death and resurrection of Jesus didn't happen in some faraway place that nobody knew about. Everybody knew about it in the area. The entire Mediterranean world knew about it. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Notice that question that he asked, that rhetorical question. The answer would be, yeah, I know the prophets, Paul. I know that you believe, Paul says to him. And Agrippa then says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? That's kind of a tongue-in-cheek question. And Paul says, well, whether short or long, in other words, whatever it takes, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, namely a Christian, except not chained like I am. Now, please note, this is very important. That's why I emphasized, Paul says, truthful words and rational words. Please note that Paul doesn't do the Mormon missionary shtick. What's the Mormon missionary shtick? It's this. If you let the Mormon missionaries in your home, they will tell you that Mormonism is the only true religion on earth, and it is restored Christianity, and that Joseph Smith is God's true prophet bringing true Christianity back to this earth. And if you ask the Mormon missionaries, how do you know this is true? And that's the critical question. How do you know this is true? What's their answer? What is it? It's on your sheet. I have a feeling. I feel that it's true. Well, can you give me any evidence? Well, no. I mean, we believe that Joseph Smith had this vision out in the woods where God Father and Jesus appeared to him and said, you're the chosen one to restore Christianity to the earth. But there's no historical fact that ever happened. In fact, I'm going to remind you, don't do this because you'll fall. Well, if you want to fall asleep, you've got insomnia, read the Book of Mormon. But don't do it because that's just opening up the devil to you. The Book of Mormon mentions all this supposed history of civilizations and peoples and places of names in North America, Central America, South America. There is no archaeological evidence to support any of it. Now that's huge, because if you read the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the places, the peoples that are all mentioned, all archaeological evidence has found these things. Was there a real Jericho? Yep, it's been found. Was there a real Jacob's well that we read about in John chapter 4 when Jesus was tired and sat by Jacob's well and met a Samaritan? Yep, that's found. Do we know where Jesus was? Yep, we know exactly where he was buried. It's found. And guess what? No bones, no corpse, which means he really did rise from the dead. Are you following what I'm doing here? So Christianity's not Mormon. We don't do the Mormon shtick. Seriously, if you talk to Christians who say, I know Christianity is true because I feel it's true, that ain't going to convince anybody. What will convince people is if you can show them that it is rationally, historically true, and you have evidence. And I'm going to repeat this. I know you're blue in the face, but I'm going to repeat it. Christianity is the only religion in the world, the only religion in the world, that can be proved to be historically true in what it asserts. And the biggest thing that it asserts is that Jesus rose from the dead and he is Lord of all. And that can be proven historically true. So I hope you're picking up what I'm throwing down here. Let's keep reading page 8. So Paul doesn't do the, I know it's true because I have a burning in my bosom. But he says, I know it's true because of rational, historical truth. It's reasonable and can be investigated. Objective events that people actually saw and heard about. Things that can actually be investigated rationally and historically found to be true. Now the next paragraph. Please also note that Paul adds that Christ's death and resurrection, and I emphasize this, and I do it again for emphasis, has not been done in a corner. In other words, everybody knows about it and it's public. So Christianity is not like the Masonic Lodge. It's not a secret society with hidden secrets. Or as Peter puts it in his second epistle, and I've got it there on the sheet, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were, notice the language here, this is courtroom language, eyewitnesses of his majesty. That means eyewitnesses of his divinity. For when we received, or when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice, that's the Father's voice, was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves, this would be Peter, James, and John, those were the three apostles that were on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard it and saw it with their eyes. We ourselves heard this very voice, the voice of the Father, born from heaven, for we were with him, namely Jesus, on the holy mountain. So Paul does the eyewitness testimony, so does Peter. This is huge. So contra or against, contra is the word that means against. And I've mentioned Professor Ehrman again, because Professor Ehrman was mentioned at the Higher Things Conference. And that name was dropped so quickly that I think it went over most everybody's heads. Okay, so I'm repeating this again. Bart Ehrman is the scholar, the quote, New Testament scholar that gives lectures all over the world and at our public universities, and you can YouTube him. And he is a tool of the devil. He is the mouth of Satan, who says that Christianity is false. You can't trust it. It's irrational. It's unreasonable. And as we looked at, if you weren't here last week, we covered some of his objections to the resurrection accounts. If you haven't read that, you've got the sheet. You can take it home and read it. I'm not going to go over that with you again. But we countered his arguments. But to summarize now, so against Professor Ehrman, I want to finish this study this way. As a disciple of David Hume, remember I mentioned Hume, the Scottish Enlightenment philosopher, who said there are no such thing as miracles. Right? There can't be anything as miracles. So again, law because of the laws of nature. Now remember what I did last week? It was kind of a crass example. I can break a law of nature right now. I can. What's the law of gravity? You know what the law of gravity is, right? Okay, I'm going to break that law of gravity right now. I'm holding this up, and it's not falling. I've just broken the law of gravity. Hume would say, well, the law of gravity should always be this. But I just broke it because I didn't let it fall. I'm holding it. Now, according to Hume, that can't happen. Okay. But Hume says miracles can't happen. Now, bottom line, Hume was a philosopher who wanted to go after Christianity. Okay. So when you go after Christianity, you have to immediately go after miracles. Miracles can't happen because of laws of nature. Well, he forgot who Jesus is. He's the divine Son of God who actually created nature and can do what he wants with nature, right? So you see miracles all the time that go against the supposed laws of nature. Every Sunday, you come to church, bread, wine, and Jesus says, with that bread and wine I give you what? To eat and drink. My body and blood. According to laws of nature, that can never happen, right? But who's speaking when you hear those words? Christ. And he does what he wants and gives what he wants with his words, just like he did in the beginning when he said, what? Let there be. Just like he said at Lazarus' grave. Lazarus, come out. According to the laws of nature, Lazarus should have never been raised from the dead. But Jesus is the one who created everything and who defeats death. So this is a whole different ball game. Secondly, and this is a side note, I don't want to get too far into this, but all of you, if you've seen the movie Oppenheimer, there's another character in the movie. You know, the crazy white-haired guy? Remember his name? Albert Einstein, right? The law of what? What did Einstein say? Remember? Do you remember? Well, you look it up. That changed everything now. So all the Enlightenment way of thinking about laws of nature, with Einstein's talking about relativity, that changed everything. It's a whole different universe now with Einstein. And we've even moved beyond Einstein now. That's a whole other side. My point is that Hume is not to be followed. And so when you hear Bart Ehrman, who's a disciple of Hume, you just automatically, the red flag's got to go up. Nope. So let me finish this, sorry. So as a disciple of Hume, Ehrman, before any evidence is presented, categorically rules out the possibility of any miracles, including a resurrection, because as I've mentioned over and over again, that would violate the laws of nature and human experience. However, if Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, is the divine Son of God, as he claimed to be and is, then the unusual, the extraordinary, the miraculous, even his resurrection from the dead on the third day, would be expected just as he promised. In addition, the historical discipline, when I say historical discipline, I mean if you're a historian, you look at what? Evidence. You look at evidence. So the historical discipline requires that explanations of what happened in the past follow a trail of evidence and be fashioned around facts. So Philip Schaff, and you've got his dates there, he died in 1893, was one of the greatest church historians in the 19th century. He put it this way. And see, Hume doesn't follow this. But Schaff said, the purpose of the historian is not to construct a history from preconceived notions and adjust it to his own liking. That's Bart Ehrman. That's David Hume. They have presuppositions in their head before they ever look at the facts. Before they ever investigate it, they have a presupposition. What is it? A miracle can never happen. And thus, therefore, a resurrection can never take place. Is that how people... Now, if you believe that, you've been hoodwinked. Okay. This is very important. So let me finish the quote. But rather, the purpose of the historian is to reproduce the history from the best evidence and let the evidence speak for itself. But see, with Bart Ehrman, he won't let the evidence speak because he has a presupposition before the evidence is even looked at. Now, can you imagine going to a doctor and a doctor treating you like that? Before he ever hears your symptoms, does your blood pressure, listens to your heart, listens to your lungs, looks in your nose and ears and eyes, before he does any of that, he makes a conclusion about your condition. Well, would you go back to a doctor like that? I don't think so. But that's how they do supposed studying historical theology of the Bible. We're going to presupposition everything and rule everything out before we read it. Does that make sense how these people work? Mike, question or comment?
Yeah, but you could let's just look at the Passion of Christ and how flogged and how dismembered and everything else he was. And you could tell the person, this is what's happening, and they're saying, well, I don't believe you. They could deny anything for that matter. I mean, it's because it is their denial. You can't, some people, I don't care what you give them, you're just going to say, I don't know, that's not, I don't believe it.
Right.
But this person is dying there in a cross, and they're saying, I don't believe it.
And that happened with Jesus, of course, right?
Yeah. So I'm saying some people, you just, Ehrman, or you can give them anything you want, but they're not going to, they're going to say, I don't believe it.
Right. So on the one hand, you're correct. On the one hand, though, you can pray for Ehrman that he will be converted. But and so I'm glad you raised this, because our point is not necessarily to contradict Ehrman. My point is to show you that Ehrman is very influential, and you're going to encounter people who've been influenced by him, but maybe these people who've been influenced by him can be, their minds can be changed, because you can say, wait a minute, let's look at the evidence. Let's not pull an Ehrman who won't look at the evidence. Let's look at the evidence first, and then maybe the walls that they had against Christianity will fall down.
Just like Paul.
Yeah, exactly, just like Paul, exactly. And his own brothers and sisters. Do you remember brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you remember that Mary and Joseph had other children? One wrote an epistle that the ladies are going to begin to study next Sunday night. Sorry, I'm advertising. Come to ladies' Bible study next Sunday evening at 6 p.m. We are beginning a study of the New Testament epistle of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And James did not believe. If you read Mark's gospel, and Jude was another brother who wrote another epistle that we have in the New Testament. My point is this, piggybacking what you said, Mike, is that similarly, the brothers of Jesus, you remember in Mark's gospel, you can read this in the first part of Mark's gospel, they come to their brother Jesus to take him away because they think he is crazy, out of his mind. Just like we read about Paul standing before the authorities next to him, you're out of your mind. So even his own relatives wanted to put him in a straitjacket and a pink rubber room cell. Now, I'm going to put words in our mouth because we don't get all the details. But essentially, his relatives, our Lord's relatives, would have said this about Jesus. He's got a death wish. This is not good. This is not healthy. He claims to be a Messiah who's going to suffer and die. He wants to die on purpose. That's not good. That's unhealthy. He needs to go to the psych ward. Now, that's, they thought he was out of his, but they were converted. And what converted them? The eyewitness testimony who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about this in the New Testament. I've got more on this. So thank you. Anything else while I take another swig and regain my voice? Okay, a sheet was going around. We're going to go to that sheet in just a minute. Let me finish page 9 here of this last sheet that we're reading. Page 9. The eyewitnesses are those companions of the eyewitnesses, namely the Gospels. So in other words, the Gospel eyewitnesses were who? Who wrote the Gospels? Matthew and who? John. Matthew and John were the eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness, neither was Mark, but they spoke to the eyewitnesses. Both Mark and Luke knew Paul and Peter, and they learned what they wrote about in their Gospels from those two eyewitnesses. And those things would be allowed in a court of law. Okay? So these provide a ton of evidence. That's my point here. So again, you're going to encounter people who say that Christianity is irrational, it's mythical, it's a farce. And I'm trying to teach you it is not. It is based upon historical fact that can be investigated to be true. So there is no real substantial evidence that contradicts the Gospels. Seriously, there's not. And by the way, the people who were alive, who, as you mentioned, Mike, did not believe in Jesus, and who had all kinds of authority, and these same people then arrested the apostles of Jesus, they had the means, they had the method to counterdict everything that they preached and taught. And they were not able to bring the evidence to bear. Because they said that Jesus didn't rise. You remember in Matthew's account of the resurrection, the authorities said, put a seal on that tomb, because boy, if we don't seal that tomb, his disciples are going to lie and say that he rose from the dead, and then the first lie will be worse than the second. And Pilate said, no, you do it. You've got guards, you seal it. So they tried to discredit the resurrection immediately. Didn't work, because there was no evidence to discredit it, because they never found Christ's what? His corpse. So let me clench this way. If, for the sake of the discussion, it won't happen, but for the sake of the discussion, if archaeologists find our Lord's bones in an ossuary is where you take the bones and put them in a box, okay? And if they actually do find and contest it and find that those are Christ's bones, here's what I'm doing. Done. Because then Christianity is a complete lie and a farce. Now, I may still take a paycheck, but I ain't going to preach Christ crucified anymore. Right? Or risen. If you want to keep paying me, I can tell you how to live your best life now by living under the, quote, laws and principles. But I can't preach Christ crucified and risen because that'd be a lie. Right? Okay. So I hope that illustrates the point of how important this is, that Christianity is the only religion in the world that can be historically verified as true. Mormonism can't. Jehovah's Witnesses can't. Nothing can. Only Christianity. And the resurrection is the key. And I gave you another sheet. Because I want to teach you how the apostles defend the faith in their preaching before the authorities. And this is important because we are now in a culture, well, I'm going to get redressed here. We are now living in a culture where you can be called upon to confess your faith and defend the Christian faith before authorities. It might be before a school board. It might be before a sheriff. It might be before a federal jury. Because you realize, folks, that when we say that marriage is given to us to be only between a man and a woman, and when we teach according to the scriptures that there's only two genders, you realize being a Christian is exceptionally dicey now in this country. I mean, really dicey. Because it isn't now just, you don't even have to say those things. They can come to you. A federal officer can come to your house tonight. And I'm speaking, this isn't an exaggeration. They can come to your house tonight and they can arrest you. And you say, what did I do? And they won't tell you anything. What did I say? And they won't give you evidence. They'll say, we know how you think. We know what's here. And they'll take you away. You might get a trial, you might not. But my point is, if you're brought before the authorities and they ask you, tell us about this Jesus, know what to say. Learn from the apostles now from Acts. So I'm going to read this new sheet that I've given you. So apologetics, following the example of the apostles, we can learn a lot from these guys. I thought there would be something like this at the Higher Things Conference, and so I considered, oh, that's going to be taught there. And so when they asked me to teach a breakaway, I thought, I could teach this, but surely somebody's going to teach this. I should have done it, because it wasn't. So I'm going to do it with you, all right? Again, you have the 1 Peter text on the top, which we've just read, right? Okay. So again, to repeat, Christianity is based on historical, objective truth that can be investigated as true. In addition, the objective truth, and you notice, what's the opposite of objective? Subjective. Subjective is the Mormon shtick. I know it's true because I feel it in my heart. The objective truth of Christianity requires then an objective proclamation and defense, as opposed to subjective feelings. So the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke wrote Acts. At one time that was one book. We've separated them. And John, as well as the apostles then, provide us with an example or a pattern to follow in our defense of the Christian faith, apologetics. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that Jesus died, that he was buried, and he was raised. And notice he says, according to what? According to the prophecy of the Old Testament, the scriptures. And then in 1 Corinthians 15. Now this is critical. So the first thing that Paul does to defend the resurrection is scripture. Old Testament scripture. Got it? Got it? And then what does Paul do in 1 Corinthians 15? Eyewitness testimony. And he lists names. So you could go talk to them and find out. You could investigate it. Okay? So what's the pattern? Scripture, eyewitness testimony. Got it? Well, we just learned our Bible study right there. Now we're going to actually read the evidence. So here we go. There are several sermons in Acts. So sermon number one is Peter's Pentecost sermon, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And the verses that I've got there are 14 to 36. And you will note that in Paul's preaching, it's not subjective preaching. Subjective preaching would be this. Peter would say, I know that Christianity is true because I feel it in my heart. I've got a good fuzzy feeling about it. No, he does objective factual preaching. Scripture, because that's external, that's outside of ourselves. And then eyewitness testimony. That's not internal, that's external. So let's check it out. Verse 14. Peter standing with the 11. So that's all 12 apostles now. Matthias has been added. Remember, Judas committed suicide. Now Matthias has been added. Now you got a 12. So Peter lifts up his voice. He addresses them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people, namely apostles that just, you know, spoke in tongues, namely languages that people could understand, they're not drunk as you suppose. See this pattern? People hear the objective truth of Christianity and they think you're crazy. You're out of your mind. You've got to be drunk. So they're not drunk as you think. It's only the third hour of the day. In other words, the bars aren't open yet. Right? Now notice what Peter does. What you just saw and what you just heard at Pentecost was prophesied in the Old Testament by Joel. So here's the pattern. Scripture, and then he's going to go to eyewitnesses. I'm going to repeat this because you're going to get a headache, but learn it. Scripture, say it with me. Scripture, eyewitness testimony. Okay? So he quotes Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he goes to Old Testament scripture, Joel 2, to give a defense of what's just happened at Pentecost. Question?
But it sounds kind of like Revelation there.
Okay, so sounds like Revelation. Yes, because what you have with fulfillment of Old Testament scripture is this. Listen very carefully. You have fulfillment of Joel 2 here in Acts chapter 2, but not without remainder. That is to say, there will be more fulfillment. So in other words, when will there be those signs on the earth below? Blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon to blood. When's that going to happen? Last day. So Peter is saying Joel 2 is fulfilled at Pentecost, but there is still more to come, and that's going to be the last day. So there's fulfillment, but not without remainder. So learn this sometimes when you read these things. Okay? Does that answer your point? Okay? So it's fulfilled, and yet there's more to come, and it's a last day reference as well. All right? But again, he takes them to Scripture. Then, verse 22, now Peter begins to preach. And he begins to preach to the people who are there. Men of Israel, hear these words. Now notice, he doesn't say, I have warm, fuzzy feelings, but he preaches Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in, now notice, in your midst. Sounds like Acts 26. This was not done in a corner. It's all done in public. You all know. You all saw it. He's making his case like he's in court. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, namely the Old Testament scriptures, you crucified and you killed. And all those people standing there would have to say, yeah, that's right, we did it. They know that, okay? Killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. Now the resurrection. So crucifixion, now resurrection. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And now Peter will quote the Old Testament. What's the pattern? Scripture, eyewitness testimony. Now we got more scripture. For David, King David said about Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Now again, when David wrote this psalm in the Old Testament, David was prophesying about Christ's resurrection. Let's keep going, page 2. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That's Jesus. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. And then he says in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, namely a promise to him, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about what? In the Psalms, the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What particular psalm is he referencing here? It's Psalm 16. That's the biggie. Let's keep going.
Pastor?
Yes, please.
You always bring up this is huge. Well, I'm going to tell you something right now. I've been looking at where in Scripture does it say that he descended into hell and on the third. I mean, I've been looking for about a month now because they're doing resurrection.
Yeah, right.
And I'm going, I cannot figure out how, but see, I will not abandon you into Hades. That kind of seals it for me. Now I understand why that part of it was always confusing to me. Well, I can't find where it says he descended into hell. I know Peter said that he spoke to the prisoners.
Yeah, that's 1 Peter 3.
Right?
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is, this clearly tells me that he was not, he was in Hades, but not abandoned
there. Yeah, so Scripture uses these terms in different ways. So you've heard this term maybe when we pray the Psalms in church, Sheol. That can mean just the grave itself, okay? He will not abandon me to Sheol, the grave. Similarly here, Jesus was not abandoned to the grave, namely he rose from the dead. And that's the point here with this terminology of Hades here. But at the same time, it can also be used as his descent into hell, where Peter says he proclaimed his victory and proclaimed himself to be risen from the dead, and devil, you didn't win. You thought you won, I did. I am the Lord. Yeah. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. Anything else? And there are other parts of Scripture that speak of our Lord's descent into hell. But 1 Peter 3 is the biggie. All right, so David is a prophet. He prophesies the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are, dun-da-da, what's the word? Witnesses. Eyewitness testimony. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's what they just saw earlier in Acts 2, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, and now he quotes another psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, this is Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, based upon Old Testament prophecy that's now fulfilled in Jesus, and eyewitness testimony, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus Lord, that means divine Son of God, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now again, to repeat, in everything that Peter did here, it's all objective fact. It's not subjective feelings. And we've all grown up with Christianity. Now, don't misunderstand. Are there feelings involved with Christianity? Yes. The facts will bring about emotions. So again, there are times, and you probably never see it because your face is in the book, okay? And I'm not poo-pooing that. Don't misunderstand. But there are times in church on Sunday morning, and you're singing the hymn, and your face is in the book, and you don't see me, and there are tears coming out of my eyes. Because that hymn that we're singing based upon a certain word of God just hits me like a ton of bricks. That Jesus actually did this for me? Really? And it just hits me. And the tears start flowing. So don't misunderstand. I'm not poo-pooing emotion. But the emotion flows from the facts. Got it? I'm not shouting at you because I'm angry at you. I'm just passionate, making my point, right? Okay. So Lutherans, you know, the Lutherans get a bad rap. Oh, you're just anti-emotion. Well, yes and no. We're anti-emotion if you're trying to establish facts with emotion. Don't do that. That's when you'll get into trouble. Okay. When the facts produce emotions, no problem. It can be joy. It can even be pain. Heartache, even. as we will hear today in the gospel reading from Matthew 15. I can't help myself. You listen to the collect of the day that we pray very carefully today in church. Listen very carefully to it. And you will see a woman who experiences immense trial and tribulation. From whom? You haven't peeked. See, I worked ahead, you know. From the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's all I'm going to say. See, we've all been taught that Christianity, make Jesus your Lord and Savior, and he'll treat you just as just great. You'll be healthy, wealthy, etc., right? That's what we all hear, right? You're feeling, you always feel good. And in Matthew 15, you have a woman who's a believer in Jesus Christ. She prays to him for help. And I'm not going to preach the whole sermon, but to get whet your appetite, this woman who believes in Jesus and prays to him for help, he doesn't say a word to her. He gives her the cold shoulder. He ignores her. That goes against Christianity you've all learned, right? What's Jesus doing in Matthew 15? He's testing her to see if she'll trust him even when he won't respond to her. American Christians have no clue about this. You pray to Jesus and you expect answered right now. Right now! And if he doesn't answer you right now, then you give him two middle fingers and you're done. Because you don't want to be tested. Can you imagine Abraham? Put yourself in Abraham's shoes, who was promised a descendant. Remember, Abraham and Sarah could never have kids. And God made a promise. It's through Sarah, your barren, old woman, senior citizen wife. She's going to have a child through you, old man, whose men's clinic can't help, right? Don't care how many pills you take or shots you get in the rear end. Ain't going to help. Who've never had kids, can't have kids. And God says, I promise you, you're going to have a son. And they had a son. God fulfilled his promise. Isaac is his name. And then Isaac, after he's weaned, God says, you take that boy, your beloved son. You offer him up on Mount Moriah. You offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, imagine if you're Isaac, or pardon me, Abraham. What? Kill my son? Who's talking to me, God or the devil? God was doing what with Abraham? Testing him to see if he would trust him, even if his son would die. Namely, God would still provide the Savior even if Isaac was sacrificed. He tested Abraham's faith. Can you trust me even if I tell you to do that? Now, I would have said, I ain't doing that. No way. I'm not going to do it. I would have failed the test. But Jesus does this all the time. Sorry, I got off note here. Let's keep going here. Page 2. I got a few more minutes. So page 2, middle of the page. Like St. Paul then in 1 Corinthians, here in Acts chapter 2, Peter explains that what has just happened fulfills the Old Testament prophecy of Joel 2, and as I indicated, but not without remainder. There's more that's going to happen on the last day. But please also observe that Peter preaches Jesus. This is critical. He preaches Christ. Peter doesn't preach Peter. This is huge. I can't help myself. Because see, in American Christianity, even Robert Schuller, if you know that name, Hour of Power, the Crystal Cathedral, that really dates me. Okay? Because he was huge when I was growing up. Even Robert Schuller followed the pattern of American, quote, religiosity, which is you bring people up front and they give witness. And what's the witness? Subjective feelings. Peter never does that.
Every time.
You grew up with that, didn't you? Or you saw, you've been with that, right?
I saw every time, that's what he did, every time.
Right.
To give a testimony.
A testimony, that's correct. And generally speaking, guess who never got preached in the testimony?
Exactly.
Christ, crucified and risen. It was only how I now feel. In other words, I was an alcoholic, now I'm not. I was a drug abuser, now I'm not. Now don't get me wrong, that's okay. That's good. Thanks be to God for that. But Christ never got preached. But see, here's my point. Peter does that, as we learn. Now why would Peter do this? Go to John 14, and this is where we're going to quit. Why would Peter preach Christ crucified and risen? So take your Bibles and go to John 14, 26. We'll read these passages from John, and then we'll call it quits for the day. Hopefully you'll come back next week. This might be the end. Who knows? Like I always tongue-in-cheek it, Kuhlman's always on the ragged edge every week. You know, there could always be a voters meeting week after week, and Kuhlman could be done. This may be it.
You're running as ragged.
I am. Hang on tight, Mike. Fasten your seatbelt because it's going to get faster and wilder and woolier. John 14. Now, if you've got a red letter edition of your New Testament, you're going to have red letters. This is Jesus talking. And if you're going to learn what the Holy Spirit does, if you want to know what the office of the Holy Spirit is all about, you learn it from Jesus Christ. Okay? So John 14, verse 26, Jesus says, and I'm not there yet, sorry. He says, the counselor, does your translation have counselor?
Advocate.
Advocate, same thing. This is courtroom terminology. Advocate, counselor. It's not shrink. Lay down on the couch. Counselor, kind of like a shrink. And I'm not poo-pooing that vocation. Don't misunderstand me. But counselor here means courtroom language, where somebody goes to bat for you. You're on trial. And so the Holy Spirit is your counselor, your advocate, who will speak for you on your behalf. Okay? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So in Acts chapter 2, why does Peter preach Jesus crucified and risen? Because Jesus said that he would give the Holy Spirit. He did in Acts 2. And the Holy Spirit is all about reminding Peter what Jesus taught them. And what's central? Christ's death and resurrection. Got that? Let's go on. John 15, verses 26 to 27. And I'm going to erase the board. Well, I can write on the board here. 25 to 26, correct? Or 26 to 27. Jesus again talking. When the counselor or advocate comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father. Now this is huge. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is going to testify. And again, testify is another courtroom verb. You know why I'm saying this, don't you? Again, Christianity can be proven in court. And the Holy Spirit's going to testify about who? According to Jesus.
Him.
Who's the him, Kim?
Christ.
Yeah, Christ. So look at the words very carefully. Jesus is speaking. He says the counselor, the Spirit of truth, is going to testify. That means like a court sworn under oath will testify about Jesus. So why does Peter preach Jesus crucified and risen in Acts 2? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Let me try and clinch this point if you're confused. Let's pretend that you go to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and the only thing that Kuhlman ever says is Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that, Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that, but never preaches Christ crucified and risen for your salvation. Is the Holy Spirit at work? Nope. Because who's not getting preached? Jesus, crucified and risen for your salvation. Now let's flip it. And so you come to Trinity Murdoch week after week, month after month, year after year, and I'm Johnny One Note. And I say it many various ways, but it's Johnny One Note. That Jesus died for you and for your salvation. That he rose for you and your salvation. And Kuhlman rarely, if ever, mentions the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit at work? Oh, you better believe it. Why? Because Jesus is being witnessed to. Just like he says, the Holy Spirit will bear witness to me. So don't be hoodwinked by these eye candy pastors who say, you Lutherans ain't got no Holy Spirit, and there ain't no Holy Spirit going on in your services. Because I don't see any Holy Spirit going on in your services. And you can smile and tongue-in-cheek and say, well, you know, Jesus gets preached. That means the Holy Spirit's at work. Jesus himself says it. Do you have this? You got this under your belt? Huge. John chapter 16. We'll just take a look at one verse because I'm out of time. Look at verse 14, John 16, 14. The Holy Spirit, that's the he there, he will bring glory to me, that's Jesus, by taking from what is mine, that's this, taking from what is not mine, and making this known to you. So pretend I'm the Holy Spirit. My job, according to Jesus, is not to preach Holy Spirit. My job as the Holy Spirit is to make sure that Jesus crucified and risen gets preached. So as I've said it a million times, the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Holy Trinity. He gets out of the way and he proclaims Jesus. The Holy Spirit say, don't pay attention to me. And why would the Holy Spirit, to use my words, why would the Holy Spirit say, don't pay attention to me and pay attention to Jesus? Why would he say that?
It didn't do anything. whispered to do anything.
Well, okay, so I know where you're going with this.
Yeah.
Who died on the cross?
Jesus.
Yeah, right. The third person of the Trinity didn't die on the cross and rise from the dead. The second person of the Trinity did that. And that's why the Holy Spirit will proclaim Christ. And that's what Peter does in Acts 2. And as we continue over the next few weeks with this study, we're going to witness this even more. Side note, and then we'll pray. It's in the bulletin. If you peeked, Concordia Publishing House is doing I'm not, my words might not be the best here, but they're doing a